I'm only really going to deal with the verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death," or Hades, or hell, "will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So in these verses, it is established that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. And so that's fundamentally important. But how does he exercise that messiahship? How does he show that? And well, people have a certain expectation, and Peter certainly had that also. And so that's why Jesus says here, don't tell anyone, at least not right now, because you really do not understand how I exercise that messiahship. And so that's why I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said. 'This shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So far. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who are gathered here in this building, and also, I'm not sure, I think the camera's probably over there somewhere, those of you who are watching online this streaming service. I think we are in a time of optimism. I think that was a word that was used in the pastoral prayer when our premier announced that that we're hoping to get back to normal in the summer. And when people are asked, what is it that you are really, really looking for? Well, one of the things, I think probably the first word that I've heard is is hug, is that we can hug our grandchildren again. We can hug our parents. We can be face to face. We can visit one another. We don't have to wear masks. And so that's one thing that people are really looking forward to. Other people, of course, are looking forward to traveling. I know for ourselves, my youngest grandson was born in Ontario over a year ago, and we still haven't been able to visit him. And so we are longing to be able to hop on an airplane and don't have to worry about quarantines and all that sort of thing, and to just simply be able to visit and to hold our grandson. Some people are, of course, looking forward to being sports events. Well, the Oilers didn't help too much this recently in terms of being able to get into the Rogers Centre. But yesterday, if you watched the hockey game, you noticed that there were 2,500 people who were in the Bell Centre in Montreal. And so afterwards, of course, the interviews and so forth. And what a difference it made. And some people, one couple, they spent $3,700 for two tickets to be able to be there and to be kind of in the nosebleed section, so they weren't even great seats. But that's how much people are yearning to get back to normal, to get back to these things they like. And so some couples who are preparing or have prepared to get married, and so it's so frustrating where they have this vision, this ideal of what their wedding is going to be like, a special day, and they're allowed maybe 10 people there. And so these are the things that people are looking for. Even children, they tell me that they don't always speak highly of schools, but they're even looking forward to being together in school, to be there with their friends, and somehow learning for many of them seems to go better in class rather than online. To be able to eat in restaurants again, and so it goes, and so maybe you have things that you are looking forward to. But now let me ask you, do you ever hear people, "I can't wait to get back into church. I can't wait to get back into worship." Today, we're very happy that we're able to have, again, 15% of capacity, and we've already met the markers, and so in a couple of weeks, we should be able to have one-third capacity, and so things are looking up. And so, yes, there are people who are looking forward to that, but sometimes I worry about that. I don't know about you, but you know, when you go to Sunday mornings, you can get up now and you get really, you know, sleep till 9:30 or whatever, and have a cup of coffee. You can be in your bathrobe or whatever. You can turn on the computer and you can watch the service. And so it becomes, you can get used to that sort of thing. And so are people yearning to get back into the church service? Or are there many, many other priorities? And so I do have a concern about what the pandemic has done for the Church of Jesus Christ. But then when I read this passage from Matthew chapter 16, that if the gates of hell, that the gates of death cannot prevail against the church, then certainly not the pandemic can prevail against the church. But it is important to recognize what the church is all about, and that we can maybe recommit, have a new fervor. You know, last week was Pentecost Sunday, that there's a passion that we build together. And so we look together at Matthew chapter 16. The passage begins with Jesus going to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is about 240 kilometers north of Jerusalem. So it's way off in the northeast corner. And as a matter of fact, Caesarea Philippi was known as you know, that's where the Gentiles live. This was kind of the edge of the Israel, and so this was the beginning of the world, so to speak. You know, sometimes we can have the idea that Jesus is, well, he's for people who believe. Jesus is kind of associated with the church. But here, Jesus very deliberately goes to Caesarea Philippi, we have to get the notion that Jesus is meant for the world. He's not only meant for us. That's the first thing. But Caesarea Philippi was also a place where there were Greek gods. There was a temple to the Greek god Pan. You know, we have pantheism. This was a god that had the legs of a goat and a man's torso, and he was the god for shepherds and for pasture lands. And so there was many, many Greek gods, and so this was one. And so here in terms of Greek worship, Jesus deliberately took his disciples to that place. This was very close to Syria, and so Syrians had the Baals, and the Baals were these fertility gods, and especially at this time of year when the crops are to grow, and so they would make their sacrifices to the Baals, because it was the Baals that you had to appease, that you had to honor if you wanted to get a crop. And so this is where Jesus took his disciples. And it's also Caesarea Philippi, Caesar. This was in terms of politics. Who is Caesar? Caesar is Lord, as they often said. Caesar is the boss. He is the head of all things. And so it was very deliberately that Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And then he asked them the question, who do people say that I am? And so then we read, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say that you are a prophet or Jeremiah. And, well, you've seen that before. If you listen to, for example, you're watching a sporting event and there's a player, oh, yeah, that player reminds me of Wayne Gretzky, or that player reminds me of someone else. And so Jesus is kind of reminds people of various historical figures, and then they say, well, some people just say that he is a prophet. Well, prophets, if I may say so, are a dime a dozen. There's all sorts of prophets from all sorts of religions. And so with a prophet, you can kind of take him or leave him. Yeah, I kind of like that prophet, or I kind of like what he has to say, or no, I don't like what he or she has to say. And so if Jesus is just simply another prophet, well, you can kind of take him or leave him. But then he asked the question, but who do you say that I am? That's a key question. Because where does Jesus ask that question? You know, today we might say he takes us to Toronto, or he takes us to Edmonton, or he takes us to Beijing, or he takes us to Washington, D.C. He takes us to Hollywood, or he takes us to where all the gods are, where all the powers are, where all the Caesars are. And he takes us to these places, and he asks us the question, and who do you say that I am? And then it's Peter. Peter who responds, you, and by the way, he asked that question, who do you, the you is there in plural. And so Peter answers on behalf of the whole group. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the God who is alive, the living God. This is who you are. Now, this is, I hope you catch the gravity of this. I mean, it's, imagine yourself in Toronto, for example, with all the building, Bay Street, and all those tall, tall buildings, and you're there with a group of people, and who do you say that I am? And you're just impressed with everything that humanity has accomplished. You are impressed with the financial wizards. You're impressed with the universities. You're impressed with all of that. And you have the audacity to say, but you are the Christ. You are the hope of the world. You are the one who was there at the beginning when the world was created. That's just absolutely amazing that they came to this answer. And then Jesus says, in effect, yeah, that's right. But this is not something that flesh and blood has revealed to you. You see, if flesh and blood, all that it will reveal to you is that maybe he is a prophet. Maybe he's someone special. Maybe some people kind of dig him, some like him and stuff. But this is all that flesh and blood reveal. But if you come to the conclusion, and I hope that every person here, young and old, have come to that conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God who is alive, that has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Maybe he's used your parents. Maybe he's used Sunday school. Maybe he's used church services or pastors but it's been revealed to you by the grace of God that he is the Christ, the Son of the God who is living. Now, many people, of course, really resent this about Christians. You know, in John chapter 6, we read about Jesus who says he claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, if Jesus is a way or a truth, we can live with that, and people can live with that. But the audacity, the arrogance, it seems, when people say he is the way, you are the Christ. You're not a prophet. You're not just somebody who we can kind of take and leave. No, you are the one who has created the world. You are the Christ. And so we get branded and we get criticized severely. And I don't know how many students are here in universities or whatever. And you got to work through this because you are prepared to be assaulted in this area. And so here again, it's very, very crucial. But notice one thing, that Jesus is kind of on the way to Jerusalem, that he is on the way to death, and he talks about that, of course, in the next verses that we're not really going to study. And so this is what Jesus is saying. This is who I am, and this is what is going to happen. But he says it about 2 years into his ministry. He doesn't start his ministry and say, "Now look, I am the Christ and you better believe it and all these others are nobodies." No, they've been with Jesus for 2 years. They've seen his love. They've seen his power. They've seen the lame being able to walk again. They see the blind being able to see again. They've been able to see and listen to his teachings. And so they've been with him for these 2 years, and now he asks it. He doesn't shove it down their throats. He just says, "And who do you say? What conclusions do you come to?" And that's so very important. You know, when the when the church really grew in the very beginning, it was, there was another pandemic. There was the bubonic plague. And it was especially Christians. Christians who sacrificed sometimes their own life, their own health, that they cared for and they nurtured and they helped and they blessed. And it was especially at that time that people came en masse to belong to the church. They saw what lives there. No wonder then that sometimes that doesn't happen. I was just going to say, a few years ago, I was in Belarus. I taught at a kind of Bible school for a few weeks, and so I have a translator, of course. I don't speak Belarusian, and this translator, he told me his story, that he was an avowed communist. He was in the army. He was a very smart gentleman, and so he was kind of high up in the army. But then Chernobyl happened. That nuclear power plant exploded, and he saw how his government tried to cover it up, threw people in there, didn't matter. And so he saw that. And then there were people that came, especially from Germany, who came to help and to be a blessing. And who were these people? They were people from the Lutheran Church of Germany. And so then he began to investigate that. He saw that the contrast between the Christians and the government that he apparently loved and served. That's when he switched over. That's when he embraced the gospel. He saw what Christianity was like in action. But of course, that's not always the way the church is. Sometimes people are turned off by the church. And we'll get into that in just a second. But, you know, Peter is referred to as the rock. And so sometimes, yeah, the church is like the rock on which it is built and grows. But in the passage, the next passage, that same Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so sometimes, yes, the church can also be almost Satan's tool. And so we need to keep that in mind and pray that the church may be that rock. Because as we go on here in this, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. And of course, that's Petros, which means a rock, and says that on this rock, I will build my church. And this is the first time, by the way, in the Bible, or in the New Testament, that the word ecclesia, that the word church is used. And so Jesus is building his church. How? Well, on this rock, on this Peter. Now, that, of course, and I won't get into that real controversy between the Catholics and the Protestants, but it's the Catholics who believe that that refer to Peter as the first pope, as the bishop of Rome, and they built St. Peter's Basilica, of course, on the grave of Peter. And so, yeah, it's there that the church is being built. Protestants usually refer to Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." And so, yes, Peter is lauded here for what he says. But think of Peter with his pointing. "You are the Christ, the Son of the God who lives." That's the Peter. Those are the people upon whom God, Christ, builds his church. You are Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the hope of the world. And of course, we don't only say that with our mouths, but as I was just mentioning, in terms of how we serve one another, love one another within our families, and that this is the way we live. This is the way we demonstrate, and we keep pointing to Jesus Christ. And then it says, and the gates of hell, or the gates of death, will not prevail. Now, this is quite a metaphor, really, because usually when you think of gates, you think of, you know, it's something that's closed in. But here we get the idea that the gates, they're expanding territory. The gates are enclosing more and more people. But Jesus says, and the gates of hell, the gates of death cannot prevail. I think the first thing that he was alluding to, and it becomes clear, of course, later on in the scripture, he's alluding to his own death, the death on the cross. But that in 3 days he rises again. And so the gates of hell cannot prevail. It can't take him in. And so we may believe that the gates of hell will not prevail. And what an encouragement that is for us. If you would have told me, for example, 2 years ago that, pretty soon the church is not going to be able to gather for worship for about a year and a half, I would have said, I don't think that the church would be able to survive that. But yet, through all sorts of means and sometimes through very difficult work and stressful work, but here we are. And the church has survived, and I pray that we may have learned many new things, that in terms of what is important and what maybe is not as important. And I hope that we have opportunities, maybe once in a while when we get together, when we have meetings, when we have Bible studies, and when all of these things are helpful or open again, and that we share with each other what, yes, it has been tough. It has been tough. But yet we have learned, and how can we go forward? Because of what Jesus is doing. He is the master builder. And it's amazing how the church continues to grow. And people have indicated that even with churches basically closed, yet they are growing. Because people are looking for something sure. They're looking for Jesus. Even though they may not know it clearly, that's who they are looking for. But that's who they are looking for. And then Jesus continues here. He adds that the promise of loosening and binding. Whatever you loose in heaven or on earth, I will loose in heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, I will be bound in heaven. And what does that mean? Does that mean that the minister or the council or can visit you, and maybe they don't like what you've done and say, okay, you are not going to go to heaven, and so God's going to say, well, okay, I guess that's what you said on earth, and so that's what I have to do in it. No, that's not how we are supposed to take this. Dale Bruner, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, I think he's very astute when he writes this. This promise of heaven's binding and what we bind on earth is intended then to give the church a sense of her worth, a sense of her authority and dignity. Jesus does not want his people to be fawning like spaniels, wistfully hoping their words to people mean something. So that when we go, when we talk to our neighbors, or when we go through our evangelism programs, or when we send missionaries to different places, why do we do that? Do we kind of hope that, yeah, maybe they'll like Jesus? No. Whatever we bind on earth, if we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that will be bound in heaven. That's how important it is. And so therefore, we go out and we are involved. We are involved in mission. That's an encouragement to God's people. That's an encouragement, whether you are here in this area or whether you're in the Sudan or wherever God calls his people. Then, as I mentioned already, he says, then, by the way, don't tell anybody. Because yet, we still have to truly, truly understand it. Peter didn't get it, but we truly have to understand that it's through that suffering, through that giving of his life. And it's also for you and I to take up our cross. And it's that's not something that is anathema to Christianity. No, that is included in the Christian life. And that's why I'm always skeptical. Believe on Jesus and you will be healed. Jesus doesn't like cancer and you will be healed, or he doesn't like poverty and you will be rich. Or this wealth gospel that sometimes you hear, especially over TV. No, we don't. You need to understand how Christ offers life, offers the answer, how he builds his church. So here we are, in a time of optimism, as we anticipate, and somehow we can't wait to get back into, quote, normalcy. But I just really encourage you to don't forget the church. Please make it a priority so that his kingdom may be shown. His kingdom comes now and into eternity. Amen. Let's just offer a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you that we may be encouraged, that you build your church, and even if the gates of hell can't prevail, then certainly we know that the COVID pandemic cannot prevail. And so help us to see the importance of your church and what you are doing, and that we may look forward to working together here in Leduc or wherever you call us to be. And so thank you for this opportunity to worship, and may we have many, many more opportunities to lift the rafters here and to sing your praises, to sing your goodness, because you are, Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the God who is alive. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.